Well, good morning, church. You can go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 4. We'll be in verses 8 to 10 this morning, Matthew chapter 4. As you're turning there, first of all, we did it. We're almost through the politics series. No one has attempted to kill me yet or run me out of town or anything like that. So I'm very excited about that, and let's see if we can keep it going today, because today all I'm going to do is accuse you of being in league with the devil. So let's make a deal, though. Speaking of that, let's make a deal. Although I don't have the power to do this, we'll pretend for a moment that I do. I will give you perfect society. And figure out what that means for yourself. But, you know, no more theft, whether that's, you know, shoplifting or corporate graft. No more violence on the streets, in people's homes, whatever. No more sexual sin, pornography, promiscuity, whatever. No more vitriol as a culture. No more treating people badly just because they think different than you or look different than you or whatever. Picture a society where, although some have much and some have little, no one has too much and no one has too little, because the rich care for the poor, not in a paternalistic way, but actually lifting them up and empowering them, where humanity is in better balance with nature, instead of like raping the earth for its resources, is actually using the creation that God has given us to steward without excess. There is worldwide peace. Every country is committed to whatever you want to call it. We have a balanced use of technology, like leveraging it for good in areas like medicine and stuff, but at the same time not being controlled and manipulated and addicted to it. Communities are strong, families are strengthened. Everybody on the planet is Midwest nice. And I'm talking like Chicago Midwest nice, none of this Ohio nonsense, right? Come on now. And, because I know you're all concerned about this, every Sunday the churches are full. Every pew packed. To hear the preacher talk about morals, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you taking that deal? And you're sitting here going, well, I know, first of all, yeah, that sounds really good, but second of all, I know Brandon wants me to say no, so I'm gonna say no. But why not? Because that perfect society that I just described would contain people who are still perishing eternally. There's no remedy for what matters most. We are left under condemnation. Now, that's not my thought experiment. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse who first proposed that a long time ago, although he was just drawing from the passage we're looking at this morning. Because I'll tell you what, Satan would take that deal in a heartbeat. He would take that deal in a heartbeat. We know that because he offers that deal to Jesus. A little bit of context, since we're picking up, you know, mid-story here. This is just after Jesus' baptism, before he launches his public ministry. Right after his baptism, the Spirit whisks him away to the wilderness, where he fasts and prays for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan comes to tempt him three times. We're going to look at the third one. The first two, you know, he's hungry. Satan says, why don't you turn these stones into bread, you know, and then why don't you throw yourself off the temple? God said he'll catch you when you do that. And so the question is, are you going to trust God for your provision and protection, or are you going to test God? And Jesus, I'm happy to say, passes the first two tests quickly, easily, by quoting scripture. But the last temptation is the toughest, where Satan effectively says, skip the cross, and I'll give you the kingdom without the suffering, but I'll also give you the kingdom without the gospel. It is the temptation we face too. You can understand why we're doing that in this passage in this series. Temptation we face to seek political power and cultural transformation apart from God. How do we resist that temptation? That's the question we're going to seek to ask as we look at this passage. Let me read for us Matthew 4, 8 to 10, and then we'll dig in. We're going to look at this in two halves, the temptation itself, and then what it looks like to trust as Jesus did. Matthew 4, 8 to 10, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So we get one last attempt here. One last temptation, because again, Jesus has resisted the first two. One last temptation strikes right at the heart of the matter. You notice that Satan takes Jesus to a high peak, a high mountain. And that word high is not the normal one that just means tall. It's got that sense of like lofty or proud. It's an uppity mountain, in other words. And so from there, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, which in some sense belong to Satan since the fall. And Satan looks at Jesus and says, "If you will bend your knee to me, you can have everything you see." But at what cost? Because what's being offered there then is to really remove the symptoms without removing the underlying disease. Like, take away all the bad that results from our sinful hearts, but you still leave us in sin. So Satan's exchange won't deal with a sin issue, of course not. And that's the whole reason Jesus came. I mean, he's given his name, Jesus, because it means God will save his people from their sins. The temptation is to get glory without the cross. That's the temptation Jesus faces throughout his life and his public ministry in particular. You see it throughout Matthew even. In Matthew 16, Peter stumbles into truth because the Spirit of God is at work in him, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "You're right, and let me just tell you a little bit about what the Christ came to do. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be beaten. I'm whipped. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed. And then I'll rise again." And Peter says, "Whoa, let's not talk like that, Jesus. All right, like we're about to establish a political kingdom here, and I would love to be your Secretary of State. Let's talk about that." And how does Jesus respond to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Because he's saying, I've heard this before, right here in Matthew 4. It's the same temptation. In Gethsemane, when Jesus is wrestling in prayer before the Father, why is he wrestling? Because the temptation is still there. "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I would love not to go through this next part. It sounds awful," but he resists again. "Yet not what I will, but what you will be done instead." And so this is the temptation that I mentioned already in the introduction. It's a temptation where Satan says, "Tell you what, Jesus, like, I'll let you be in charge. You can make your perfect little world. That's fine, just without salvation." So it's a temptation to try to accomplish the mission without the cross, which is, of course, going to be an abortive effort. Be like trying to increase your savings by spending more. Like, how are you going to possibly accomplish the mission of saving people into the kingdom of God if no one is ever actually saved? Now, I bring this up because, of course, we have a mission too. In fact, our last series was called Own the Mission. So we have a mission too. We are supposed to labor for the kingdom of God. How will we accomplish it? Will we follow Jesus and take up our cross, or will we skip it to get straight to the power? Now, Tim Perry, in the book I mentioned in the first week, When Politics Becomes Heresy, points out three truths that we learn about political temptation in these short verses. The first truth is that political temptation is a temptation to idolatry. It's a temptation to worship something or someone other than God. That is, what Satan offers Jesus here is not just subtraction, the kingdom without the cross. It is an unholy addition also. It is the kingdom with false worship. You do have to bow down and worship Satan. This is what we looked at in week one, of course. Will you trust in princes, or the prince of darkness for that matter, or will you trust in the prince of peace? Now, idolatry is when we make a good thing a God thing. When we invest something, some person or object or pursuit with meaning and significance and hope that it cannot bear. It can't sustain. So you can't remove the symptoms without healing the disease. But that's what this offer is again. So political temptation is a temptation to idolatry. First truth. Second truth. Political temptation makes politics the means of redemption. So it's not just a different God, but a different salvation at this point as well. Political temptation makes politics the means of redemption so that a secondary good becomes a primary evil. It's almost always what happens in sin. There are a lot of good things. Money is good, right? Sex is good, but they can become evil when they're raised up to that, yeah, but this is going to save me. This is going to give me what I really want sort of level. So the secondary good of politics becomes a primary evil. Again, how? Here the temptation is to skip the cross. The part where Jesus sheds his powerful blood as a spotless sacrifice for the sake of humanity that we might be saved. And instead he goes right to ruling over the eternally perishing. Like, we want Jesus to have the kingdoms of the world. That day is coming. We sang it. He will reign as king forevermore. That's going to be a good day, absolutely, but we can't get the order wrong. Like, he's got to die first to bring salvation and then bring the kingdom. And so that's the issue, the temptation that we face, is trying to build the kingdom without bringing people into the kingdom. It's the temptation we talked about in week one, the Pelagian heresy. Do you remember William Blake in the Jerusalem poem? Like, we can build Jerusalem here. So it's trying to build the kingdom without bringing people into the kingdom, without preaching Christ. To do that, we can secure the success of the mission by means of politics. There are a lot of us who would not say this probably, but really kind of live like we believe that we can redeem humanity by winning this next election. And so that confuses ends and means. As if we come to Jesus just to get the perfect life. Well, that's often how the gospel's preached, isn't it? False gospel, not just in politics, in all sorts of areas, right? You got marriage problems, Jesus can help you with that. So I'm coming to Jesus to get a better marriage, not to get Jesus. So, but if that's the goal, if we're coming through Jesus just to get that perfect society that I describe, well, if you can get there some other way, then who cares? We're going to the same destination. You got a flight this week, you need to get to O'Hare? You can take Mannheim, you can take the Tri-State. Either way, you're ending up at O'Hare. Is that how this works? Like, can we get where we want to go through Jesus or take a different way? Well, certainly not, because the end, the destination, where we're actually heading, is Jesus. Jesus is the end. Like, the only reason the kingdom is there is because Jesus is king. Like, that's what makes it the kingdom. Heaven is heaven because he's there. The perfection of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth that we see at the end of Revelation results from his presence and work. To make no mistake, Satan will be very, very happy to let you build a paper kingdom that looks like the new Jerusalem without Jesus. John Piper points out that churches lose their culture-transforming power when they make cultural transformation their primary focus. That's the confusing means and ends again. The goal isn't cultural transformation, the goal is Jesus, and cultural transformation will then happen. But of course we lose our culture-transforming power when we make cultural transformation our end, because we strip away all of our power. The only power that we have as the church is the gospel of Christ Jesus and his spirit who indwells us. What does Paul say in Romans 1? Not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So you take the devil's bargain, you strip away all that power. You're like Samson after he's got his head shaved. You go, I look the same, I feel the same, but no, there's no power left at this point, and it's going to go really badly for you. So political temptation is a temptation to idolatry. Political temptation makes politics the means of redemption. And then third, political temptation opens politics to the demonic. Political temptation opens politics to the demonic. Of course it does. Here is Satan saying, have you tried politics? Yeah, so he's in it. Of course he is. I mean, answer this question for me honestly. Is the church in America in the 21st century shaping culture or being shaped by the culture war? We're being squeezed into the world's mold, a satanic mold. It's not that the cause is wrong, but that necessarily, sometimes it is, of course, but that even when we've got the right cause, we're pursuing it in the wrong spirit, with the wrong character, because we're pursuing it idolatrously and as a means of redemption. This is why so many, even today, hear a phrase like family values, which I think many of us would promote in this room. Hear the phrase family values and think, and I'm not making this up, by the way, this is based on a Gallup poll. Hear family values and they think political ploy, way to win votes, phony issue. Because we probably have made it that in the way that we've pursued it. So rather than imitate Christ, we imitate the world and its present prince, Satan. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, in essence, Christian charity can't handle the seriousness of this moment? We need to fight. And so we need to adopt the world's means. That's the devil's bargain again. Do you remember Saul, King Saul, shortly before his kingdom falls, he's killed and it's handed over to David, and he is about to lose a battle. So it's a desperate moment, desperate people do desperate things. So what does Saul do? He consults a witch to bring Samuel up from the dead, Samuel's spirit, so that he can get some information. Look, we probably haven't consulted a witch. I hope not. But the situation is so desperate, so dire, that we got to bend the rules. Maybe, again, I don't consult a medium, but we got to be mean or deceptive, or whatever it could be. Cable news and social media keep us paranoid and always enraged, which means we're easy to manipulate. And then people in desperate situations, as I said, behave desperately. The rules don't apply. That's what we see all around us. When the rules don't apply, and we're following Satan here, that inevitably involves dehumanizing opponents. Demonizing opponents, we would even say. And that's a good word for it because it's demonic, right? It is Satan who despises the image of God in humanity and seeks to destroy it. And we're like, I can help you with that, Satan. We're doing the devil's work. Think back. I mean, do this honestly right now. Take a hard look at your heart. Think back to the words you've used to describe those with whom you disagree. Maybe it was publicly. Maybe it was on social media. Maybe it was privately. Maybe it was internally. Just went through your mind. Idiots. Freaks. Bigots. Or worse, words I can't say here in this room. Now think back through those words again in light of Matthew 5:22. When Jesus said, "Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Because hell's fires are burning in your heart when you speak that way. Here's what Paul said in Ephesians 4. It's a familiar passage. You'll have heard it before. But again, think of it now narrowly in terms of your political engagement. Paul writes this, "In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Because when we're unrighteously angry, Satan moves in. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." How much unwholesome talk is allowed to come out of our mouths? Zero. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," the Spirit who is supposed to control your behavior. But we hand that control over to Satan instead. Get rid, again, think of this politically, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Wouldn't you say our politics today is characterized by malice, brawling, slander? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, we, if we've been shaped by the gospel, are to treat people the way God treated us. Kindness and compassion to the utterly undeserving. That's not our approach today. Ephesians is not winning out. Alinsky is winning out. I mentioned King Saul earlier. Here's Paul is talking in Ephesians 4. Paul's his Latin name, his Hebrew name is Saul. Let me give you one more Saul, though. Saul Alinsky famously wrote a book, kind of given the playbook for the radical left at the time in the 60s, 70s. It has at this point been adopted by the radical everybody. And he talks about what you need to do is you pick a target, whatever issue you want to win, you got to pick that target, but then you got to personalize the target. Right? You don't attack an issue, you attack a person, you polarize it. And he says you need to cut off that person from their support network, isolate them from sympathy. He says, I'm quoting here, you go after people, not institutions, because people hurt faster. And I quote again, this is cruel, he acknowledges it, this is cruel, but very effective. Personalized criticism and ridicule works. And both parties are listening to that advice. The sad reality is Alinsky's methods have won the day, and so there is no room for compassion, charity, love, kindness, because we are doing the devil's work in the devil's way. I keep saying we're in league with Satan. I believe we actually are in league with Satan. I don't mean that as hyperbole. I read something just this week, it was after I wrote the sermon, you can tell because it's on a different page here. This is from Richard Beck's book, Reviving Old Scratch, that name for the devil, Old Scratch. He points out the fact that Satan in Hebrew just means the adversary. And so Satan is anything that's adversarial to the truth, to goodness and all of that. And so he gives a list of things. He says, hate is the Satan of love. Exclusion is the Satan of inclusion. Oppression is the Satan of justice. Tearing down is the Satan of building up. Competition is the Satan of cooperation. Revenge is the Satan of mercy. Harm is the Satan of care. Hostility is the Satan of reconciliation. Which side of those polar opposites do you think most of our politics are on right now? Love or hate? Inclusion or exclusion? And we have a president who ran on a platform of retribution, which is the Satan of mercy. Again, we can multiply examples. We are doing the devil's work in the devil's way. And so how do we justify it? It's because we fall into morality by comparison. I may be bad, but I'm better than they are, which is a form of self-justification, a sense of I earned this because I'm okay on the curve, and that is satanic because it's the Satan of the gospel, grace. You fall into morality by comparison, you engage in what's known as motive asymmetry. Everything you and your side do, you know, even if it's bad stuff, you can kind of excuse it because you know where it's coming from. It's a good motive, at least. And then everything the other side does, well, everything they always do is motivated by bad things. Motive asymmetry. And the other problem with morality by comparison is that it neglects the commonness of humanity. Like, there is an equality of all in two key ways in Scripture. First of all, we are all created in the image of God. So we all have equal worth and dignity, every human being. But second, we have an equality of sin. We are all equally condemned because of our sin before the throne of a holy God. So that morality of comparison doesn't really work out so well. I'd actually challenge you. I'm getting this from one of the books I read. I don't remember which one. That you should assume your capacity for injustice, for evil. Like that would be part of this, is going, right. Everything that Brandon just said, instead of going, well, I mean, yeah, I know people like that. That's not me, though. We should be going, that's probably me. That's probably somewhere in my heart to assume our capacity for injustice. And the thing is, wrongs aren't justified even if the opponent is even more wrong. I know this well. You know how I know this well? It's not watching cable news. It's because I have a 4- and 5-year-old boy. Sorry, 5- and 6-year-old. Man, they keep getting older. 5- and 6-year-old, almost every day I have this conversation with them. He hit me. Yeah, well, because he bit me. And so you're like, so mine was justified because of what he did. And you're like, no, both of you were wrong. And again, that's our parties in a nutshell. We've got the morality of a 5- and 6-year-old boy. It's really discouraging. You discouraged yet? Feeling a little bit satanic yet? Like, no one likes to see they've been doing Satan's work in Satan's way, but there is hope. Let's turn there now. We're ready for some hope. Let's talk about trust. What does it look like to trust Jesus who came to save us from our sins? So to see the way out, we need to understand what really happened in this passage. This is not just a story about Jesus resisting temptation. It is a story of Jesus resisting temptation in our place and as our representative, ultimately as our substitute. Where we failed, Jesus proved faithful. There are two moments that are being undone here in this story. The first you probably recognize. This is not the first time that ancient serpent, the devil, tried to tempt a representative of humanity with food. You remember the other time? The Garden of Eden, which is different. Jesus is in the desert, and he hasn't eaten for 40 days. Adam and Eve are in paradise, surrounded by delicious food. But have you had this one? And they go, well, okay, that does look better, actually. And they fail. But Jesus succeeds in their place. The other one, you might not see as obviously, but it's here too, is this is not the first time that the people of God, the Israel of God, have been in the wilderness, tested by the devil. There's a reason why all three times Jesus quotes scripture, he quotes from Deuteronomy, because that's the record of Israel's failure in the wilderness after the Exodus, which we looked at not that long ago. He keeps quoting Deuteronomy because they grumbled, we're going to starve out here. We need bread. God provides manna. They tested God over and over again. And of course, they succumbed to idolatry, most notably with the golden calf. That's what's really happening in this moment. Like, just a little bit of context here in Matthew, what's happened? In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus leaves Egypt, where he'd fled for asylum as a political refugee. He leaves Egypt, and then in Matthew 3, he passes through the waters. The waters of baptism in his case, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that's what the Red Sea was for Israel. Their own waters of baptism. So we're just following Israel, right? We went from Egypt through the water to the wilderness to be tested by the devil. But where humanity failed in Adam, where God's people failed in Israel, the second Adam and the true Israel succeeds. He is faithful to the end. So this is not a moralistic story about how to resist temptation. Just got to quote scripture, so you better be memorizing it. Sure, by all means, it's not less than that. But it's more than that. This is a story, this is a new chapter in the story of redemption. At last, one has come who has overcome temptation and defeated the devil. One little word should fell him. And because Jesus forged that path, as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, we can follow his footsteps and resist the devil too, so that we don't follow in the first Adam's and Israel's footsteps. I don't know if we grasp how important the work of defeating the devil is to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Probably because we're all weirded out by exorcism. Exorcism was not a small add-on to Jesus' ministry. Like, it was front and center. It's the first thing he does. He says, repent. The kingdom of God is here. I got to heal some people. I got to kick the hell out of earth. And when Jesus, we just looked at this in the On the Mission series, Kyle preached on this. When Jesus sends the 12 out and the 72 out, what does he tell them to do? The kingdom of God is here, so you better repent. I'm going to heal some people. I'm going to kick the hell out of earth. We're going to exorcise demons. Like, this is what we've been called to do, to defeat the devil in Jesus' name. Certainly not to get in league with him. So I'm going to give you the big idea nice and early here, and then we're going to talk through some specific application as we go. The big idea is this. The faithful one took our failure so that we might live faithfully for him. The faithful one took our failure so that we might live faithfully for him. The fact that he took our failure doesn't mean we go, well, I guess we just keep on failing here. That's no big deal. No, we start to live faithfully as a result. We are changed as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I mean by this is that when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, I'm pretty sure that he meant we should, you know, follow him. Like, do what he did. Imitate Jesus. The point Russell Moore makes in his book, Onward, which we've done here before as a church, as an Explore Hour class, it's the subtitle that just nails exactly what I'm talking about. The subtitle is Engaging Culture Without Losing the Gospel. Because we're living faithfully for the Jesus of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:12 is a passage we talk about a lot here. Peter says to a group of persecuted Christians living in exile at this time, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is what we are supposed to do in this world, to live the sorts of lives where people go, I'm pretty sure I hate Christianity, but I really like you. Help me out. What's going on there? And we get to talk about Jesus then. Now, look at that passage again and tell me, is there an asterisk anywhere in that passage that says, except when it comes to politics? And then you don't need to worry about living a good life. I don't see one. So this is how we should engage politically. I think a lot of what this means is that we should then learn to be before we do politically. So learn to be Christ-like before we do politics, to ensure that we have Christ-like character and priorities. And this takes real effort. You know, Martin Luther King, when he would train people for civil rights movement, and especially the protests that happened, he taught the practice of self-purification before they would engage in any demonstration. Because he needed to make sure that the people who were going to protest in the name of Jesus actually lived like Jesus. And so they'd ask the question, like, are you ready to engage politically and really to suffer politically without retaliation? Because you cannot march in the name of the God who said, vengeance is mine. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Repay insult with blessing and then riot violently against your political enemies. We need to learn to be so that then our being shapes our doing. Because otherwise the talk and the walk, they don't match up. And that's a problem. Paul asked the questions in Romans 2:21, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? Are you a hypocrite? That's all he's asking. And Jonathan Lehman kind of riffs on this. I'm drawing from him, not necessarily quoting, but drawing from it, because he kind of says, look, I got some questions of my own. When we talk about Christians and politics, you who advocate for immigration reform, do you open your home to foreigners? Like, is the diversity of the coming kingdom present in the people that are welcome in your home? You who preach family values, do you honor your parents and love your spouse sacrificially? You who speak against abortion, do you support single mothers? Do you foster, adopt, show up at the Safe Families Run, if nothing else? Are you raising your own kids well? Do you defend life as vigorously after birth as you do prior to it. You who lament structural injustices, do you work to dismantle them locally? And again, we could just multiply examples from there. But I actually want to stop because I like that. Do you work to dismantle them locally? Is a good question, because the word locally is so important. Can I break your hearts for a moment now that I've accused you of being satanic? Be good with that? Can't get worse, can it? I'm looking around the room here and I'm thinking none of us is going to change the world. I could be wrong. Maybe one of you grows up to be president. That's fine, okay? But most likely, we're not going to be able to change the world, really. But every one of us here could change someone's world. Right? We can make a difference in the corner of the world that God has entrusted to our care. What would that look like for you? Jonathan Lehman, again, he just shares a story of one of his church members named Chelsea, who's teaching as a public high school teacher, where the dropout rate was 46% when she started. Like one of those schools. You know the kind I'm talking about. So what does she do there? I mean, does she agitate for school reform? Probably, absolutely. But that's not where it starts. She hosts Bible studies after school in her classroom and provides snacks because a lot of the kids are hungry. In fact, she buys meals regularly for hungry students, had like Chipotle, you know, gift cards ready to go all the time. She would drive around and pick up kids to bring them to church on Sundays. Would keep peanut butter and jelly supplies in her classroom in a cabinet so that any kid could go in who didn't have lunch that day. Regularly bought groceries, toiletries, uniforms. Had a little kit in the classroom as well, supplies so that kids could fix ripped clothes or broken glasses, so they didn't have to suffer the indignity of that. To my mind, that's God-honoring political engagement. Someone who learned to be, and then do, and then vote, in that order. Like, we can't just verbalize our convictions. We need to embody those convictions in our daily lives. Get off social media. Turn off cable news. Go to church, learn your Bible and how it speaks to the principles that undergird politics, and then engage locally. Serve actively. And then, yeah, vote. Even then, I would say, vote locally, first and foremost. Like, that's the difference you're going to be able to make there. And vote nationally, too. Like, we need every word of the big idea if we're going to do this. The faithful one took our failure, and he took it, took the guilt, took the condemnation away from us so that we might live faithfully. Knowing what he's done for us transforms us, changes us, should certainly lead, like, knowing that he had to take our failure, that's how bad we were, should lead us to self-examination, confession, and repentance. Every one of us in this room, there may be the kids who are like, I don't know anything he's talking about right now. Every one of us should be going, Jesus, I wasn't before, I wasn't doing it, but from now on, I'm going to follow you here. We should be saying that as individuals, but as a church too. Justin Gaboni points out that I don't think anyone could say with any degree of integrity that Christians have been a shining example in today's chaos. I just don't think we would say that. I don't know that we're salt and light, preaching and embodying a better way politically so that people are drawn to us because of how we practice politics. Colin Hansen asked the important question, how does the church stand out by offering fear and loathing in a world that's already full of it? And yet that's what we tried to do. So here today, like, let's commit as one local church, one local congregation, to live faithfully, together, in community, as we engage culture and politics. I can quote Lehman just one more time. He says, if there is hope for the nation, it's through the witness and work of churches. our congregations have the opportunity to live transformed lives as a transformed culture through a transformed politics in their own fellowships right now, all for God's glory and our neighbor's good. How? Focusing not on the public square, but on what the church has been called to do, making disciples and preaching the word of God. Preaching the word. That's actually the key. It's the key to understanding Matthew 4, isn't it? That's exactly what we see here in this story of temptation. The only way we're going to resist political temptation is union with Christ, who succeeded where we failed, and reliance on the word. What we see Jesus do by quoting scripture. And really, those are two ways of saying the same thing. Because as Tim Perry points out, the word, capital W, the word made flesh, the word is in the words of the Bible. There is good news. Jesus succeeded where we failed. Where we succumbed to temptation, he bore it to the uttermost to be that perfect, spotless substitute slain in our place. Where we trust in princes, he trusted unfailingly in his Father all the way to Calvary. And where we make treaties with worldly powers, he conquers them by his blood. So the solution to our political problem is trusting him and following him and living for him. I'll just say it again, what we said last week, in repentance and rest is our salvation, in quietness and trust is our strength. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be like Jesus. That is, I hope, why we show up on Sunday mornings to gather as your people, to be conformed to the image of your Son, to see his character formed in us. And so, God, would you do that even now by your word that we heard here this morning? Would you keep us from being conformed to the world and squeezed into its mold and instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the renewing of our hearts as we are shaped by grace, by the gospel, by the love of the one who came to live the life we should have lived, took our failure, died the death we deserve to die, and then raises us to new life in him. And it's for his name's sake that we pray. Amen.